And now I ask you to please turn in your Bibles into Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, as we continue our exposition in this great letter of an unknown author, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, but to not cause any offense to those who disagree, it's an unknown author. The Holy Spirit did not choose to reveal his name, so the rest we can say about it is pure speculation. Hebrews chapter 4, I would like us to pick the reading in verse 12 and read it through verse 16. My New American Standard copy of the Word of God reads, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." May God bless the reading of His Word. People are built with a natural inclination to the extraordinary and fascinating and even strange. It's just part of what we are. The evening news are not filled with millions of people who gathered with loved ones to share a meal and to give thanks to the Lord for His provision. No, the evening news are filled now with the accidents we had in Thanksgiving, with the statistics on Black Friday shopping, and with all the weird things that happened during this weekend. Why? Because we just like what is weird, what is death, what is accidents, what is statistics, and what is strange. Our craving for these things, for something extraordinary, is God-built. He made us that way. It's not sinful. It's just that sin diverts it or detours it to the wrong location. If you have ever visited the Niagara Falls, and I would imagine that in this group people have, then you know what I'm talking about. You know what extraordinary majesty looks like. When you approach the place, you hear the sound, you just see the water falling. Or if you have seen something even greater, in my opinion, the Grand Canyon, that first sight, that awestruck wonder of which we sang, that takes your breath away. You never forget that first sight of the canyon of Niagara Falls. Something much more majestic and much more extraordinary God did when He sent His Son to die for sinners on the cross. Something that is more breathtaking, that is more unbelievably amazing and dazzling and flabbergasting, is in the gospel story. But since we get accustomed to it, we lose the flavor, we lose the wonder, we lose the awe of what really happened in the gospel. Hebrews is a great letter to bring us the meat and the theology and the details of what happened in the gospel story that God sent His Son into the world for sinners to die. In Hebrews, you get the marrow of really what that is. And in this passage in Hebrews 4, we are actually considering the motivation that the writer gives to these Hebrew believers to persevere and continue in faith. Their problem we have spoken about many times. They were just getting tired of the same. They were people like us. People wonder about the primitive church. And we want to be like the primitive church. I don't. I don't want to be like the Corinthians. God forbid me that I have to pastor the church that whomever pastored Corinth had to deal with. I don't want to deal with the problems the Colossians had. I don't even want to deal with the problems the Romans had, with the divisions of Jews and Gentiles. And I certainly would not want to be part of this primitive church of Jerusalem. They were just tired of the same. And actually, they were being attracted more and more to go back to where they came from, to their Judaism, to their rituals, to their elaborate, ornamented services in which they saw and smelled and heard things. When people who are unconnected to evangelicalism visit our church, first thing they tell me is, wow, I didn't see any decoration. True. No pictures, no images, no. Very plain green. Try to make it as nice as possible, but no decoration. Why? Because that's Christianity. We don't want to distract you with anything. Minimum possible. We want you to get the gospel. But it is all by sound. It is all by hearing, by reading, by singing, if you will. But there's nothing that you can smell or touch. And then they were trying to go back. And he appeals to them, don't go back. Look at the example of unbelief of your forefathers. Look at the power of faith made null because when they heard the message, they did not believe. Look at the purpose of faith, which is to bring God's rest. And now he gives them the motivation of faith. And the motivation is consider the all-piercing power of God's word. That's what we looked at last week. It's a word that divides, that penetrates the soul. It's dynamic, it's discerning, it's discriminating. It even discerns the intentions of your heart. And now consider the all-knowledge or all-knowing eye of God and the all-sympathetic priest of God. And all he's trying to do is encourage them and motivate them and give them fuel to continue following Christ and not grow weary. Something which we also need. And in verse 13, he brings this motivation to faith in the all-knowing eye of God. That's the way I've entitled it. Verse 13. No creature hidden from his sight, but all things laid bare and naked to the eyes of whom we have to do or must give an account. And in this context, he brings to them the fear of God. And you say, boy, that's weird. You are encouraging me to faith, but you're bringing me something which is actually fearful to consider the all-knowing eye of God? Let me tell you, that's a pretty scary thought. Knowing that it doesn't matter how dark the room, it doesn't matter how hidden you are in whatever it is you want to do, to God is pure light. It doesn't matter how deep in the recesses of your mind the thought, God knows it. He sees it. It's like shouting it through a microphone to him. That's a scary thought. And the writer uses it as a motivation to faith. Why? Because I think the fear of God he has in mind is not the way we perceive the fear of God. When we spoke about fear or phobia, we speak about being terrorized. We speak about something that's really freaky and scary. Horror movie. But this is not the concept that a Hebrew had in mind about the fear of God. In fact, Proverbs 1:8 says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to be wise, you have to start right there and then. If you really want to make any progress in your wisdom, you have to start by fearing God. That's the stepping stone, the first step for wisdom. In Exodus 20:20, there's an interesting passage. Because here, Moses said to the people the following, very weird words. Pay attention when you read your Bibles. We think just to read, boom, and go. But listen to this. Listen to this very contradictory statement. Moses tells the people after the law comes, and they hear the lightning and the smoking in the mountain and the sounds and the horns and all these loud, and they are terrified. Moses says, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. And in order that you, that the fear of Him may remain with you, that you may not sin. What? Do not be afraid, because God came that you be afraid. Isn't that a contradiction? What are you talking about? Well, it's do not be afraid in the wrong way, but fear God in the wrong way, in the right way. And that's the motivation to faith. When you are discouraged, you don't want to hear a sermon on horror and terror to motivate you to believe. That's not a motivator. Because this fear is the terror of judgment that leads to despondency, that leads to not move, not to do anything, leads to despair. It is actually the fear of demons. And I've seen some Christians who have the fear of demons. What is that? Well, Jesus is walking, he finds his demons, and they see him, recognize him, and are terrified. You come here to send us to hell? You came here to send us to the abyss? Some Christians walk that way. They're just waiting for something to fall upon them, some lightning bolt to hit them. And there's nothing healthy about that kind of fear if you are a believer. I'm talking about something different. It's a healthy admiration, respect, wonder, astonishment, bewilderment, if you want, that will lead you to trust, love, and obey. And the Bible presents the fear of God in this strange mixture of terror of His majesty and of His grandeur, and at the same time of attraction and bewilderment and awe of who He is. And that mixture will bring the right attitude and the right posture to approach Him in worship. Psalm 2:11 says that we ought to rejoice with trembling and to worship the Lord with fear. You say, but how can I worship and proclaim a shout of joy and a shout of triumph and rejoice before Him singing praises if I am trembling? Precisely. You rejoice with that sense of wonder, being awestruck at the presence of God, a God who is infinitely separate and distinct and majestic and different from us. He is other. He is holy. And at the same time, a God who invites us as children to rejoice in His presence. Maybe this doesn't apply to all of you, but there has to be a person in your life, someone, even a little bit distant person, but it's someone you really admire. Someone you really appreciate. I don't know, some coach in your league, or some musician or master musician or whatever. You really admire this person. And at the same time, you seem to enjoy this delightful relationship with this person. And you find yourself in the presence of this person, at the same time wondered and admired, but also delighted. That's the kind of fear that the writer of Hebrews wants to instill in his audience to encourage them to persevere following after Jesus. Consider God. All things are open and laid bare. Before Him, we must give an account. Let me say something to you, beloved, from the bottom of my heart. Do you want to persevere in faith? Really want to persevere? Do you really want to make it to the end? Learn this one and this one only. Do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, there's nothing they can do. Fear Him who has power over the soul. That will bring you to a liberty that you have not known before. I'm enjoying that myself. I lived decades afraid of guys like me. Oh, what will Pastor such and such think of me? Couldn't care less. Oh, what will the sister or the brother here think? I couldn't care less. I fear Him whom after I am dead has power over my soul. You know what that brings? Liberty. Liberty not to sin. Liberty to do what is right. And liberty to enjoy God and enjoy Christ and follow after Him. I have the sneaky suspicion that this is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he brings this strange motivation of fear to these believers. And then immediately he transitions from the motivation of fear to the motivation of sympathy and of mercy and of grace. Because we also need that. When we are discouraged, I don't want fear, I want sympathy. When you're in an argument and you say, but you never, you're looking for mercy. You're looking for sympathy. Or you always, you're also looking for sympathy. And here's a writer saying, oh, do you want sympathy? Do you really want to know if God gets the point of your dilemma, of your wanting to go back, of your wanting to leave the faith? Well, then look at Jesus. And in this passage, verses 14 through 16, we have a logical structure that I actually very, very attractive to me. I had never pondered on it until you read it all together. He gives them a major premise, and that major premise is, listen, we have a great high priest. You want to go to the little high priest in Jerusalem? We have a great high priest who trespassed the heavens. And then he gives them a minor premise. And this high priest is able to sympathize with you. And from that, he gives them two commandments. Let us hold fast our confession. And he also tells them, let us draw near to God. And then he gives them a motivating factor that we may find grace and mercy and help for the time of our need. So that's his point. His argument is Jesus is God's exalted and sympathizing high priest. Therefore, he is worthy of your trust, worthy of your love, and worthy of your running to God through him. Do not go back. And he brings this picture of Jesus, the exalted priest. Now, again, problem we have when we read our Bibles, and kids, I know, because I was 14, 15, 17, 18 once, the reason why it seems so boring compared to a video game or compared to a sci-fi movie or a horror movie, for those of you who like horror movies, and you know who you are, is that this is so removed from me. Priest, what-eyed priest are you talking about? What is that? I've never seen a priest. At least I grew up seeing many priests. But many of you do not even know, don't even have a clue of what a priest is. And this is the point that brings light to our passage. Because the audience, the original audience of the letter, were exposed to the sacrificial system, which at the time of writing this letter was still in place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., when Hebrews was written in the late 50s or early 60s, they still had priests and offerings and sacrifices in the temple. Therefore, when they heard priest, they knew exactly what he was talking about. In fact, these guys lived in Jerusalem, so they knew very well what he was referring to. And priests were mediators between God and men. You would have to bring, and there were sacrifices daily and continuously in the temple in Jerusalem. I don't know what it would be to be a neighbor of that place. And just the smell of blood and the sound and the people coming in and out and the burning and the smell of dead meat burned. That was it. They lived under that day in, day out. Now, you could not bring your animal, kill it and present it. No, no, no. You had to bring your animal and bring it alive to a priest. The priest would kill the animal, prepare it, and then present the offering on your behalf to God. So this is the imagery they have in mind. There's, of course, a high priest, the chief of priests, the big shot, the pope of priests. And this one was a descendant of Aaron. He could be that from 30 years old to 50. So many times in your lifetime, you could have known one or two at the most. And only descendants of Aaron could be high priests. And then These priests also in the Old Testament served by seasons. Perhaps you remember the story of Jesus' birth in Zechariah and John the Baptist. That Zechariah was a priest and he was serving, Luke says in chapter 1 verses 4 through 8, according to the season that his family name demanded. So it was not all the priests all the times, they would rotate according to their last names. And then the sacrifices were continuously offered, but there was this big day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would offer the sacrifice, but in a completely different way. The people were called to fasting, and this sacrifice was not going to be offered in the atrium like all the others, but only this man, once a year, would traverse from the atrium, from the courtyard, to the holy place, and then to the most holy place. He would go through these three stages, and he would go with blood, once a year only. And these Hebrews knew this exactly well. That's something the audience experienced and knew. The image of a man dressed in royal robes, dressed in special robes, in the most solemn day of the nation, going and traversing through the temple with the blood until he would make it to the Holy of Holies. And when the sacrifice ended, what happened? People are dismissed and the high priest goes home until next year. That's the audience he's writing to. That's the religious system they were raised and they knew. And they wanted to go back to it. And he says, no. And now the writer presents this image of Christ. He paints this portrait of Christ against the backdrop, the canvas of what they had been accustomed to see all the days of their lives. He says, first of all, Jesus is a great high priest. I mean, this is the high priest. Well, he is over all of the high priests. He is the mega, the greatest of all of chief priests. God's anointed, the Christ, Messiah, the one who would come and serve in that capacity by special designation from God. And he not just trespassed the temple and then the curtain and then the other curtain and the veil to the Holy of Holies. No, no. He went through the atmosphere, crossed the third heavens, and went into the place of unapproachable light where God dwells, where no one can be but God. And he presented himself in that very place. And not with the blood of an animal that somebody brought to him or that he selected, but with his own blood. And he was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not a son of Aaron. This is the Son of God. This is God incarnate. This is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, who came to earth and became man to offer himself. He was the Lamb. He was the priest. His was the blood. And he didn't go home when it was over, like the high priests do. For when he went with his blood to heaven, he sat. Picture language. He sat at the right of the majesty on high. He sat at the right hand of God himself and took the place in heaven that only he could take as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, as the priest and offering and offerer. And as God, he took his place as the mediator, as the Redeemer, as the head of those he came to rescue. What's the appropriate response to that? What do you do with that information? Oh, good. For the systematic theology class? No. Immediately he says, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. Therefore, let us get the tenet of our faith and grip it, embrace it, hold it, and don't let it fall. Retain it with all your mind and might and heart, because He is God's promised Messiah. He is the embodiment of God's covenant. He is the embodiment of those things you know day after day and year after year, and they just represent a shadow of what He came to do, and He already did it. Hold, therefore, your confession and your grip on the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Redeemer of sinners, the payment, the ransom, the rescue, the insurance for our salvation. You know what is that? Theology. Faith is propositional. Faith is believing something. Go to your concerts. Go to your Christian concerts. And see people. Ask them, why are you doing that? Jesus, Jesus, I love Jesus. What do you love about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? My friend. Do you really know who is Jesus? Have you seen the priest trespassing the heavens with his own blood instead of yours? Have you seen Jesus being received in the celestial court, bringing His blood on behalf of that of His children, and saying to the Father, behold, I and the children you gave me, now you save them, now you forgive them, they are yours, nothing can condemn them. And God says, amen. Have you seen it that way? And in that capacity then, do you bow down and raise your hands and lift your hearts? Faith is propositional. But faith is also experiential. I'm not going to let you Reformed propositional guys get away with this one. No. It's experiential too. What this is talking about, hold your confession, is that you're coming to Jesus must know something of this. And hear me well. I don't care if you're an elder candidate, a deacon, a pastor in the church you go to, if you've been a Christian for 40 years and if you know your Bible 100 times more than me. And by the way, anybody can do that. I'm not any expert. But listen well to this one. If your faith hasn't brought you to the point where Peter was brought, when Jesus told him, do you want to leave? Peter said, Lord, and I wish I were with Peter there and see how he said it. Lord, where should we go to? Where shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you don't know that language, please check well. Or if you don't know the language of Peter too, crazy Peter, after the resurrection, when three times after denying Jesus, three times Jesus made him confess him. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I know I love you. Peter, you sure you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Have you said that?
Or are you a Christian because of the confession and of your...
Then beware. Because this has a New Testament translation. See, the New Testament insists that love to the Lord is a hallmark of true religion. The New Testament insists that the proposition of faith and the cognizance of faith is accompanied by the experience of faith. And they feed each other. I call it the virtue of cycle. There are vicious cycles that are bad. This is a virtuous cycle. You know of Christ. You love Him more. When you love Him more, you want to find out more. And you love Him more. And you spend your life in that virtuous cycle. Knowing more and loving more. And I didn't make this up. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. God did it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That's theology. The Lord your God is one. It's a plural one, by the way. Some people hint there the Trinity is there. And He's one God. But you shall love the Lord your God with all your might and with all your heart and with all your soul. The New Testament puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. I had a friend once invited me to a dinner where a Greek family was present. I was in New Jersey. And, we're trying to boast of our Greek anathema. And they said, don't say that. What happened? That's a strong word. Never say anathema. Is God damn you. You don't love the Lord Jesus. God damn you. Strong words. We do not let our children or anyone say that. This is real stuff. The grace of God. The fellowship of the Spirit. The love of God. Be with you all. It's a lot more than theory. And brings me to my concluding point for this morning. Only had time to look at the exalted priest. If the Lord lets me live next week we'll see the sympathizing and merciful priest. But I just want to say this from the bottom of my heart, beloved. Religion, faith, truth, doctrine must make a dent to our existence. Did I explain that? Leave this dent, this sunk portion in your car body, this scratch in your structure. And that dent is perceived, is manifested in that once we see the majesty of God, once we see the greatness of the God of the Bible, He's not just a figure, some thing that lets me go through the night, but a living God, creator of heaven and earth, my maker, my judge. And once I see Him sending His Son, because there was no other way for me to make it, but for His Son to pay the price of my sins, then that makes a dent in my existence. Then that reality causes persevering faith. That reality becomes so ingrained in what we are that I actually experienced this not too long ago. Probably you've gone through that, but if you have not, well, that tells you that I'm a worse sinner than you are. But I had this event that made me very, very angry. So angry that I could not pray that night. I went on a trip. I could not read my Bible the next morning. It was not by my wife, with my wife, by the way. She was there. She saw it. It was with another family member, not in my household. But I was so angry and so full of bitterness that I could not read and pray for 2 days. And I was in Denver. I don't know where I was, traveling. And on the third day, I told God, listen, I blew it. I sinned. I got angry at this person. I'm embittered. But I don't know how to live without you. I can't. I cannot live without reading, praying, confessing my sin, asking you to help me. I cannot even work and talk to a customer if I don't know that I can be talking to you at the same time. That's persevering faith. You are going back considering going back, and even some in our midst who have gone back. That's a very dangerous sign. It's the sign of perhaps not having known the power of the gospel. And persevering faith is not either a stagnant, intellectual, confessional grip on theology. No, it translates into something that people actually see. When you have this kind of faith, people see something. What do they see? You know where the name Christian comes from? It's in the Bible. It was a mockery term. Little Christ. They see that. They see a little Christ. Imperfect. Disaster. So messed up that it's not even funny to look at. But it's a little Christ. It's a follower of Christ. It's a follower of Jesus. And this disciple eventually has this urge to want to be with other little Christs. Because they remind him of the big Christ. And they share with him or her of the big Christ. And I want to be with that, with them. And then eventually it goes beyond that. He goes, now I want to talk to others about this and see how I can make more. How I find more. And bring my friends to follow Jesus too. It's the process of the lepers of Samaria in the Bible. Remember the story? After the siege, God destroys the Assyrians. And these two lepers find the camp of the Assyrians packed with food and goods. And they eat. And they go back again and eat. Listen, there were close to 200,000 soldiers here. We cannot eat all this food and have all this stuff. And people in the city are dying. It's not right that we're here. Let's go and tell them that all this food is here. That's the way evangelism takes place. The dent of seeing this majesty is that you cannot keep it to yourself. When was the last time that you did that with someone? When was the last time you extended that kind of mercy? It could be the mercy of a plate of food in the name of Jesus. That counts. Glass of cold water. Jesus said, whomever gives a disciple a glass of cold water in my name will not lose his reward. That counts. So I'm not talking about getting a podium and starting to preach now at Bayfront Park. No. But when was the last time you shared something in the name of Jesus with someone? And of course, the greatest thing to share, the gospel, the word of God. How can we extend that even as we leave this service? How can we stop being passive watchers and become active sharers? Even as we go there, you guys have siblings and sisters and brothers. You know something you can do? Let them have the best piece of thigh or chicken wing or the best piece of the dessert. Or let someone have the best table and you take the bad ones, the ones that are here in the back room that are very uncomfortable, or the small ones that you can barely sit on them. Or just share the word. Really, in a non-lecturing, non-artificial, non-constrained, non-hypocritical way, share a word. Share something that has blessed you or that could bless them. Why not?